Well, good morning, Grace Life Church. It's a joy to gather with you all again this morning on this Lord's Day. And this morning we'll be continuing our study through the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we will be focusing upon verses 18 and 19. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, Lord. We thank you, God, for Grace Life. We thank you for this gathering. Lord, we thank you for the peace that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you, God, for the safety that you have given to us as we witness things happen around the world, Lord. It is a reminder to us of the mercy and the grace that you are still showing to our own nation, Lord, in places like Texas, to where, God, we don't fear persecution, Lord. We can gather freely. We can lift up the name of Christ freely without the fear of consequences. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We acknowledge you for giving that to us, Father. God, I pray for the message this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me, God, to convey these things, Lord, that are not easy to understand all the time. So I pray that you would bring clarity, Father, through your Spirit. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Father, and help us, Lord. We want to know what's true, God. And so teach us this morning, please. Father, as my brother prayed, guard my lips, guard my mouth, Lord. Keep me from saying anything that's false. And Lord, above all things, be glorified this morning. Thank you again for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the solid rock that we have in Christ. Lord, thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we begin dealing with our text this morning, I want to mention a few things. I want to take a few moments to just lay out a couple of things before we work again through this portion of the text. You know, a couple of the things we're going to be talking about this morning have a relationship with eschatology, such as the last hour and Antichrist. I mean, if you were probably to go to YouTube right now and look for a sermon on Antichrist or the last times, those would probably be some of the most watched messages, because that's what most people want to know, right? They want to know how it all ends. They want to know about this mysterious figure, the Antichrist. Who is he? What is he? And so the topic can be controversial in the church. Amongst believers, it can cause brothers to treat one another in ways that is just simply unbecoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm here to say that that's not right. And unfortunately, because of this, I think some of us have been programmed not to talk about these things at all for fear of offending somebody or being confronted about what we believe about these things. But I don't think that's the right approach. I think in everything we should be gracious towards one another. We should be patient, because we're all learning and we're all growing. But I do not think the proper response is to just not talk about these things at all, because the Bible screams about these things. So why would we not talk about these things? And so the title of my message this morning is The Last Hour, Antichrist, and the Perseverance of the Saints. Again, it'd be easier for me to not get into some of the things that I'm going to get into, but I don't think it would be right for me to shy away from talking about those things. It would be easier for me to just avoid things, knowing that we're not all in the same place in the church. But I don't think that's the right approach again. Although the subject can be difficult to understand and it requires careful study, again, we can't shy away from what the Bible teaches about these things. And if we're to be diligent and faithful students of God's Word, we need to try and understand these things because, beloved, I believe we can understand these things. So I want to be clear that the main point of the sermon is not about eschatology, even though it'll have a lot of eschatological implications involved in it. There'll be a lot of concepts that we have to deal with as we try to unpack what John is talking about here so we can understand the text. And so let's start unpacking it. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, and I'm just going to read verses 18 through 19. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So John begins this portion of his letter in verse 18 by issuing something that seems like a warning to the church. And he addresses them again as children here, and I just want to speak briefly on that. I don't think he's talking to literal children within the church, and I don't necessarily think in this situation it's just recently converted believers, but I think it's more of a term of endearment towards them, which we see him use the same phrase in chapter 2, verse 1, when he writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." It's possible that John had an intimate connection with these particular Christians. It could be that he was the one that first brought the gospel message of their salvation to them and witnessed their conversion to Christ and planted the church that they're in. I mean, this is my own personal speculation, but we're not really given that much historical explanation of who they might be in relation to John. I mean, some argue that the letter was a letter written that was meant to be distributed among many churches. So it wasn't just written to one particular person, but it was written in a way to be circulated and read by many. That's what some scholars say. So we might not be sure of who they are and what their relationship is to John, but one thing we can be sure of is they're Christians. John is writing to a church of genuine Christians. And John is writing to these Christians to warn them that they are in the last hour. Or another way, the Greek word can be translated, that's used here, could be translated, they're in the last time. The last time. This is significant. I will make my case to you. Most Christians in our day, when they read in the Bible phrases like the last hours or the last days, they typically associate that with a time in their future or even their own time. They might approach a passage like 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, and think that John is now somehow shifting his attention away from his immediate audience, and now he's writing to some future generation thousands of years later and making predictions or prophecies about the end of the world. I think if you do that, you might disrupt the most natural reading of the passage. We shouldn't always be trying to read our own generation into the Scriptures. I think we make mistakes when we do that, but rather read them and just let them speak for themselves. So when John begins with saying, it is the last hour, I believe he is speaking to his immediate audience and warning them that what has been spoken about regarding the last days is about to come upon them. John believes that they are living in the last hour. In fact, there are several passages in the New Testament that would bear witness to this, that they were also living in the last hours or the last days or near the end of the age as well. And I'll demonstrate this point by looking at some other passages and making some comments that has familiar language that we find here in 1 John. So when we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So simply, this verse tells us that Christ existed before the creation of the earth. He's the eternal God, and he was made visible in the last times. How about another one? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Here we are told that what happened to Israel in the wilderness served as an example to the early Christian church, on whom the end of the ages has come. Hebrews chapter 1, and I encourage you to write these down. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So according to the author of the book of Hebrews, they were living in the last days. Furthermore, you could go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes the prophet Joel. And we find that prophecy in Joel chapter 2, and he says that this prophecy has been fulfilled. When we look at Acts chapter 2, primarily verse 17, where that prophecy is quoted and saying that it's been fulfilled, what do we notice again? We notice the phrase, the last days. So according to Peter, during the time of the first century church, they were living in the last days. Let me read it. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Here it is, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, what do you see? Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So this passage, 1 Timothy, is typically understood to not be necessarily applying to the people or to Timothy, but to a future generation far away. I don't think that's the case, because what's spoken of here is consistent to what we find in John's warning to his readers about his own day, and the early church would have remembered these things and what they meant, because they were told that a great falling away was going to take place, that a great persecution was going to take place as well. And this departure is not something that's just unique in our day, but it was taking place at the time of the New Testament church because the disciples were explicitly warned that this would happen. So Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and we'll be touching through, we'll be hitting different aspects of this, but Matthew 24, verses 9 and 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says this to his disciples: "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my namesake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." So what I believe that John is referring to when he speaks about the last hour is not in our future. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's the clearest understanding of the text. What I believe John's speaking about is in their own present time that they were living in, that the warnings that he was giving to them actually applied to them. More specifically, the time between the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father into heaven and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman Empire in 70 AD. Some of you are familiar with that. Some of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. I think that's the time of the Great Tribulation and the destruction of the temple, which Christ was prophesying about in the Olivet Discourse. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, a book that we typically approach and we're thinking Left Behind series, right? Barack Obama, Nikolai Carpathia, you know, something in the future. One second. How does Revelation chapter 1 start? Verse 1, which says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him." So John is the author of the book of Revelation. It's the same one that's writing this epistle in 1 John. What does he say? "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants that the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." So when we read the book of Revelation carefully, what do we find? Again, we have the same author, John. And when writing to the seven real churches in Asia Minor, during that time, he emphasizes that these things must soon take place. Notice the immediate language then. If you simply do an inline search in your Bible and you look up soon in the book of Revelation, get a Bible software, do it, what you'll find is that they are told these things are going to take place or that Christ is coming soon 8 times. They're told that 8 times throughout the book of Revelation. It seems like there's a point of emphasis there. That Christ, that this is going to happen soon. This is why these letters are being written to these seven churches, to warn them and to comfort them and to encourage them to turn back and to persevere to the end. How about Revelation chapter 1, verse 9? And this is all going to connect. Just bear with me. It's a lot. John says this: "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So according to John, he's a part of the tribulation that this church is about to, or what you read in Revelation, he is a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. In the Olivet Discourse, Christ predicted a great tribulation that would come upon that generation, and he warned the disciples of it. Notice that John writes to the seven churches in Revelation that he is their partner within the same tribulation that they are about to experience. Now, how would we make sense of this If John is speaking of some future generation thousands of years later, when John is at home with the Lord at rest, how would he be their partner in the tribulation that they're about to experience? This is the case because the tribulation took place before the destruction of the temple in AD 70 under the diabolical reign of the Roman Emperor Nero, when the disciples were still alive. It happened while they were alive. They went through it just as Christ had warned them. A last point I want to make from the book of Revelation is the correlation between the language that John uses in Revelation about the Jews who are persecuting Christians and Christ's strong pronouncement of judgment upon Israel in Matthew 23, the chapter that precedes Matthew 24, where we find these eschatological passages. Matthew 23, verses 31 through 36. Listen to what Jesus said. He's speaking to the Jews. He says this, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So it's a pronouncement of judgment, of great judgment, and Jesus is pronouncing it upon that generation. In fact, he's imputing it upon them. And as one brother this morning brought up, they impute it on themselves at the crucifixion of Jesus. They say, "Let his blood be upon us." So here in Matthew 23, you have some strong pronouncement of judgment upon Israel. It's pretty strong. In fact, like I just mentioned, as Christ imputes the sins of their fathers, those who killed the prophets, upon that generation that he was speaking to. So keep that in mind when you look with me at Revelation chapter 2 and how Christ describes the Jews that are persecuting the churches. When writing to the church in Smyrna, listen to what is said. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So he's writing about the Jewish people that are persecuting the churches, and he's calling them a synagogue of Satan. And to the church of Pergamum, he writes about those persecuting the church during that generation. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." And Christ, he warns of his coming to judge them with the sword of his mouth. In Revelation 2:16, he says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So you have this strong language against the Jews. You have this judgment language that coincides with the same things that you find in Matthew chapter 24 when Christ goes through his Olivet Discourse. So the understanding is this, that the early church during the time of the disciples was living in the last days before the end of what some would call the Judaic Age, the end of the temple, the end of that age. And the Great Tribulation. And when we have this view, I believe it gives us a more natural flow and understanding of what he is writing to the Christians and warning them about in their own time. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. So this is not to say, I want to be clear, that I'm not saying that there are not Antichrist today. I'm not saying that there aren't false prophets or false teachers. But what I am saying that this isn't just isolated to some future time. It wouldn't make sense to why the apostles would warn them of these things. To me, it confuses the natural reading of the text. So again, this is consistent with the Lord's discourse that he gave on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 when he speaks about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So again, this isn't an insult. So don't take this as an insult. Many Christians in our day believe this again is speaking about some time in our future when a temple will be rebuilt in Israel and it'll be destroyed. I don't think that's the correct understanding. If we go to Matthew 24, and before we read a portion of the Olivet Discourse, I want to give some context of what comes before chapter 24. You begin in Matthew 21. If you want to understand Matthew 24, you need to begin in Matthew 21, where Christ actually enters into Jerusalem, when he actually takes his place on the Mount of Olives and he gives this discourse. So first in Matthew 21, we're told this, that the Lord drew near to Jerusalem and he came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and he has his disciples go and get a donkey and a colt. Pretty significant. After that, he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy that Zechariah made in Zechariah chapter 9. After his entry, he enters into the temple and he drives out the money changers. And he has one last confrontation with the Pharisees where he ends up telling them this, church, listen to this, that the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to another people. Very strong language. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces several woes upon the Pharisees, and he laments over Jerusalem, and he makes this statement pronouncing final judgment upon them in verse 38. Quote, "See, your house is left to you desolate." He lays a curse upon them. So when you get to Matthew 24, you have a better understanding of the larger context behind the discourse that Christ is about to give to his disciples. So it begins with this. The disciples come to him, and what are they doing? They're pointing out the temple stones. They're like, look at the temple, Lord. They're fascinated by it. And what does Jesus tell them? That the temple is going to be destroyed and not one stone will be left upon another. The disciples come to him privately and ask him, when will these things be? And then Jesus goes into his discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem, and I won't have time this morning, and I don't think it's necessary to break down the Olivet Discourse. Lord willing, Pastor Phil or myself will have an opportunity to tackle that in the future. But the point of me bringing this up is to give us the wider perspective of what John means by saying that we're in the last hour. And this is consistent with the warning he's about to give to them about Antichrist. Matthew 24, when Jesus was describing the events that would lead to the destruction of the temple by the Roman Empire, he warns the disciples in the same way that John is warning the church about the Antichrist, or Antichrist that would rise up and try to lead them astray. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. This is actually how he begins the discourse. He says, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" So what are the signs of this? It says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." In Matthew 24, verses 23 through 26, further on into the discourse, 23 through 26, it says this, "And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." So Christ is speaking to his disciples here, and he is warning about these false Christs that would try to lead them astray, or these false prophets. Verse 25 makes it clear that he has told them beforehand so that they won't be caught off guard. It's the easiest reading of the text. So it's my contention that Jesus is warning them about the things that will soon take place, that he's giving them the prelude to the destruction of the temple and the end of the Judaic age, because they're asking him. And so he's answering their question. And that is what John is referring to when he is speaking about the last hour of time. He is not speaking about the end of history as we know it, when Christ returns in the final judgment and the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, but again, the end of that old Judaic age at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And I would encourage you to study that. Go and study the Roman siege upon Jerusalem. Go read Josephus. Go read about Emperor Nero. And it'll be extremely helpful to have that historical context to what was going on during that time. I would also encourage you to go home and read the parallel accounts of Matthew 24. Read Mark 13. Read Luke chapter 21 and see these things for yourselves. In fact, in Luke chapter 21, just a side note, speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he's more clear in Luke's gospel. He says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then flee. Then flee. So I think the strongest argument for all of this is when our Lord said that that generation, the generation he's speaking to, would not pass away until all these things take place. He says that in all three gospel accounts that record this. He says that generation, this generation, will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, considering that, when we approach a text like 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, it will help us to be more focused and not to wander off into vain speculations of which world leader is the Antichrist and completely miss the point of what he is writing about. John is writing to that audience and warning them that Antichrist has already entered into the world and that they need to diligently keep watch over themselves so that they are not led astray. If you notice in the text, he speaks of a singular Antichrist and many Antichrists. So I think they have heard, I don't think it says they have heard of Antichrist, and it's possible that he could be correcting their understanding that there's not one specific figure that they should be always looking out for, but rather many Antichrists will always come in and try to threaten the church. So who or what is Antichrist? Well, a simple definition is it's against Christ or in the place of Christ, anti-Christos. Before we are tempted again to go off speculating or thinking about things that we've been exposed to, maybe things that we've been brought up in the church, I think the easiest way when trying to answer the question who or what is Antichrist is to let the same writer define it for us. So who does John say Antichrist is? 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. 2 John 7, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So looking at these three texts, which clearly give us a description of who Antichrist is or what Antichrist is, we can derive this from it. First, Antichrists are already present in the world at the time when John is writing. So when trying to answer who is Antichrist, we know that it is someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ or anointed one of God. Therefore, consequently, by their denial of Christ, they're denying the Father. So he who denies the Son denies the Father. They deny that Jesus came from God and that Jesus did not come in the flesh, or they deny the incarnation. Another thing we notice from this passage is that Antichrist is a spirit. It is a spirit which speaks falsehood against Christ. The spirit of the Antichrist is satanic in nature, and it seeks to speak falsehood and to oppose our glorious King, Jesus Christ. And we see the activity of Antichrist in Revelation when John calls the Jews a synagogue of Satan, or that they're teaching the doctrine of Balaam, or that led the sons of Israel into sexual immorality, or when he calls it the spirit or that woman Jezebel. The most alarming thing about this Antichrist or Antichrist is that we see from John's text in verse 19 is that they can rise up within the church. That's probably the most alarming thing. In verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." So they are those who once were a part of the Christian community and held the faith delivered to the churches by the apostles. But what do we learn about them? That they went out. That they went out. They went out and they began to proclaim falsehoods. They began to speak against Christ and set themselves against Christ. They began to become anti-Christ, opposed to Christ. We are told that they went out so that it would be plain that they were never truly in fellowship with Christ, that they were never truly of Christ or of them. John Stott writes this in his commentary about this. He says this, "Granted that God intends His church to be visibly manifest in local worshiping, witnessing fellowships, this does not mean that all the professing baptized communicant members of the church are necessarily members of Christ. Only the Lord knows them that are His," 2 Timothy 2:19. "Perhaps the most visible church members are also members of the invisible church, the mystical body of Christ, but some are not. They are with us, yet not of us. They share our earthly company, but not our heavenly birth. Only on the final day of separation will the wheat and tares be completely revealed. Meanwhile, some are made manifest in the true colors by their defection. We have recent examples of this where we see Christian pastors leave the church and Christianity, I won't name draw, but I have guys that come to mind. And not only do they leave the church, but they go on attack against the church. I mean, recently we had a prominent Christian pastor of the Reformed circle who wrote a very popular book that talked about really good things, leaves his wife, leaves the church, and then recants everything he said, and then begins bowing the knee to the LGBTQ community. So he begins opposing himself, sets himself up against Christ, proving that he was not of the church. He was not of the body of Christ. Or you could think of a popular musician, someone that they made good music that you felt honor the Lord. I used to listen to their songs, and it's the same thing. Not only do they leave Christianity, but then they begin going on this campaign about why Christianity is false and wrong. Spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of Antichrist. And this is alarming, church. We've seen that happen in our own midst. We've seen a brother or a sister who at one time you celebrated the Lord's Supper with and you had deep and meaningful fellowship with, you were convinced that they were going to be the ones that persevered to the very end. And then, even in your own eyes, they seemed like they were bearing fruit for the Lord, for Christ. And then suddenly, not only are they leaving the church and chasing after sin, they cut ties with you completely. It's as if they become your enemy. As if they become your enemy and they don't want nothing to do with you, they're now friends of the world. It's like what Paul said, they become enemies of the cross of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. I mean, for us, church, this is really a call for self-examination to see where our affections are currently at. That's why we're told to be watchful and sober-minded, to keep watch over ourselves. We're always to examine ourselves, to check our motives and our intentions. Where do our affections truly lie? Again, these people weren't just visitors of the church who couldn't hang with the hard preaching. No, they amened the preaching. From all evidence, it seemed like they were, again, a part of the body of Christ. Not only did they just show up, but at times they were actively involved. They were involved. We were convinced that they were true members of Christ. And you see this happen in churches. You see these tragedies. I mean, you get it in the gospel account. You see the tragedy with the life of Judas, the son of perdition, who spent 3 years, the one that the Bible says Satan entered into him. He spent 3 years with our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the disciples were duped. They were convinced. When he went to betray the Lord, they were thinking, oh, he's going to go and give money to the poor. I mean, that's how convinced they were that he was one of the fold. He was one of them. In fact, they were asking the question, is it me, Lord, that's going to betray you? We see that with Judas. He goes out. He betrays Christ. He betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. And a brother brought this up Friday night during fellowship. This was actually really good. Is that he had made the comment that if you look at both Peter and Judas, in a sense, they committed the same sin. In a sense, they committed the same sin. They denied Christ. The difference is that one went out and one remained. One repented. One turned back. This passage is speaking to us about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, church. In it, we find that glorious truth, that comforting truth, beloved. As Christians, we will sin, and sometimes we will sin very badly, which we've already covered in 1 John. We see this clearly in Peter's life, when in both accounts that we have in the gospel and in the epistles that we have, what is it? What gets Peter both times? It's the fear of men. He's afraid of men. First time he denies Christ, the second time he shows partiality towards the Gentile believers. This is a pillar of the faith at that time. I mean, this would be like a church. This would be like Paul Washer only sitting with the particular people in the church out of fear for these other people that are coming in and how they might judge him. This was a big deal. It's a big deal, so big that Paul publicly opposed him. He publicly opposed him. But what's the difference? Is that from all accounts, we know that Peter repents, that Peter turns back to Christ when he's confronted in his sin. He doesn't remain in his sin. He doesn't go out. He doesn't become an enemy of Christ. He doesn't go on the offense against the church. No, he repents. He yields to Christ. He confesses his sin, and he perseveres. He perseveres. The other one, Judas, he ends up hanging himself. He kills himself. He kills himself. And church, this should give us hope for those who have gone out from us, that we should pursue them, because it is possible that they might repent and return to Christ. I mean, we can look at our own lives. We should be encouraged. Perhaps this will change our attitude towards those who do go out. Not only will we be more hopeful, but we'll be more alarmed. We'll be more urgent in our pursuit of them, because they're in true danger, legitimate danger. They haven't returned. They're progressing in their sin. In fact, they're blurring the line. You can't even tell if they're Christians anymore by how they're acting. We don't just look at them and say, oh, you know, hey, brother, hey, sister, you haven't been here for 7 months. I don't know where you've been, but you're here today. I mean, we can be encouraging, but we need to pry. We need to investigate. What's going on, brother? What's going on, sister? Where have you been? Are you doing okay? How's your walk with the Lord? How can I pray for you? How can I serve you? Where have you been? It should give us an urgency. Again, I mentioned in this verse that we have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And beloved, this should encourage us. This should encourage us, because truly, if you're in Christ, then you will remain until the end. That's what the doctrine teaches. God will cause you to persevere to the end. God will cause you to make it to the very end. In Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We are Christ's own possession, and he will complete the work that he began in us, and he will. We have this incredible promise from our Lord Jesus Christ that nothing in all of creation or the heavens will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. It says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And then he ends it with, "For I'm sure that," in verse 38, "for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this was a vitally important truth to John's hearers. For those early Christians who were about to experience great tribulation, who had Antichrist outside attacking them, rising up within them, false teachers, false prophets, who had the diabolical Emperor Nero who was crucifying them, who was using them as streetlights in Rome. He would set them on fire and use their bodies burning to illuminate the streets in Rome. That was going on during their time, church. And so passages like this, doctrines like this, when the apostles would come and remind them of these truths, it would bring them great peace and comfort. That no matter what, no matter whether it's the emperor of Rome, whoever it is that they face, Christ will keep them until the end. He will cause them to persevere. It is by his great power that we are being kept for the day of our glorification when we will see Christ with our very own eyes. Not only will we see him one day, this great hope and comfort is for us in the here and now, church. It's for us in the here and now. I mean, we notice what's going on in the world. I've talked to brothers. Some of you are having to write exemption letters right now, religious exemption letters, because of vaccinations that are being mandated by the companies you work for. You've got unrestrained government that's passing legislation that says it's okay to murder a child at full term. It's okay to murder your baby at full term. It's okay. Partial birth abortion, it's okay. I mean, we see all of these things. We see what's going on in Australia. We see what's happening in Western culture. And it can be very discouraging. It can be very discouraging. In fact, we see unrestrained government and we see a rejection of God. And we see what looks like to be the total collapse of just Western free society right now. The church, what are we told? What were they told in the midst of their own tribulation, their own persecution? We have the church today, right? We have the church that has been labored for. It's been delivered to us. We have the reformers. We have this heritage. We have all these things today behind us that will propel us forward. They didn't have that. Think about that. They didn't even have that, church. They had Christ, and then they saw their Lord ascend into heaven, and what does he say? He says, "Go, therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptize them, teach them all that I commanded you." Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This passage brought comfort and boldness to the early church and subsequent generations throughout history. This passage not only emboldened them, but it emboldened generations that followed them to go to the nations. And it should embolden us today, church. It should bring great comfort to us today that despite what obstacles and foes that face the church in our own generation and possibly our children's generation, that we are not fighting alone and we are not fighting in our own strength. You have God behind you. God is for you. Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you until the end of the age. If God truly be for us and not against us, who can harm us? It was true for them, it's true for us today. Who can harm us, church? See, we need to understand something in the American church. Our king is not some American politician who derives his power from documents of those he claims to represent. No, our king is the King of Kings, as the scriptures say, and the Lord of Lords, who is reigning supreme above all rule and authority. He has received a name, as the scriptures say, that is above every name, above the President of the United States of America, above whoever thinks he's the most powerful individual on the world. Christ's name has been exalted above their name. Our King is the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, almighty Lord of armies, church. That's your King. That's your Christ. This is who is on our side, church. And he will receive the reward for his suffering. He will receive the nations whom he died for. What does the scripture say? He will rule in the midst of his enemies. He will reign until every last enemy is placed under his feet. And I was thinking of this, and I'm like, the temptation for me, and I'm sure for other men, is that, you know, we can boast in chariots and horses. We can boast in what we're able to do for God. We can boast in our knowledge. We can boast in our own strength. But in both those instances where we have those passages, what are we told to boast in? We boast in this. We boast in the name of Yahweh, and we boast in this, that we know the Lord our God. He is our boast. We boast in the one that holds all things together by the word of his power, the one who said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And so all of that is the backdrop of what this church that John's writing to, the early church, was about to face. This is what emboldened them. This is what encouraged them. The testimony of the resurrected Christ, the ascension of Christ, the rule of Christ, that even in the face of opposition, even in the face of a great beast like Rome, that they had Christ, the King of Kings, who was in absolute control of all things on their side. On their side. Now, I will get into 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. I'll go verse by verse, but I wanted to take the opportunity because I know there probably hasn't been many sermons preached about Antichrist and last times at Grace Life. And so what I wanted to do is kind of give us an introduction. I wanted to expose to you what the scriptures say in regards to these things. And I know you've seen them. I know you've read them. I know you have your beliefs, but I wanted to try and lay a case before you, church, that it might not be what you think it is. It might not just be always in the future and none of this was for them. So that's what I attempted to do. I hope that it was edifying. I hope that it was encouraging. I hope that it was helpful. But I ended with the biggest thing that I want you to take away from this. It isn't just antics. It isn't just showmanship. What I just said about Christ is true. It's true. I'm not saying we can't be discouraged. I'm not saying we can't be disheartened by what we see, but church, the time for us just always hanging our head low and pointing the finger about the wickedness and the depravity of man around us It's growing old. We have work to do, beloved. We have to get out. We have to preach the gospel. I mean, we have to get serious. We're in a fight. We're in a war, right? We're in a war for our nation, the soul of this nation. I mean, it's not going to happen when the church is silent. It's not going to happen. It just ain't going to happen. And we've been commissioned. Jesus Christ is like the master commander. What is the official president's military title? Commander in chief. Christ is the commander in chief who has enlisted the church into this great commission to go out into the world and to conquer with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go into the nations and to tear down strongholds and to wage spiritual warfare against anything that tries to raise itself up against the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. Church, this is our God. This is the Christ who is behind us, who is with us, who dwells within us. And we'll see that as we go further into 1 John chapter 2, that this Christ has anointed us, that he has given us his Spirit. It dwells within us, that he actually lives within us through the Spirit. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I know that's a lot of passages. That's a lot of hopping around. I pray, God, that it was clear. I pray that the point that I was making, God, first that it was easily understood. I pray that it was spoken with clarity and that, God, people leave with a greater understanding of the Scriptures and people leave more edified. Your church is built up to do work. Your church is more prepared to go and make disciples, to carry out the great commission, church. Lord, help us, please. Help me. Help me to be mindful of these things, God. Help me to be ever mindful of these things, every day, every moment that I've been commissioned by you, Lord, that you're with me, that I'm not alone, that the church is not alone. That Christ, you are behind your church. You are a shield to your church. You're protecting your church. God, you will cause us to persevere no matter what, Lord. That even though there be many antichrists that raise themselves up like they did in the early times, they might come, they might try to oppose themselves against Christ, stand against Christ. In the end, they will be cast into hell. They will be defeated. They will be weighed, measured, judged, and cast down, Lord. Christ, you will be victorious. Father, thank you for Grace Life. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to preach. God, I pray that you bless our day. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to be intentional about keeping your word, Christ, on the forefront of our minds today, that we would rest in Christ today, and we would be diligent about that work, Lord, please. So, such a blessing, God. Father, thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you're dismissed.